Well, good morning, church. We're glad to be able to continue to have this time of worship with you. And as we begin, we're going to start by singing hymn number 202 in our hymnals. It's All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let's sing this together.
Name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown.
Chosen seed of Israel's race.
Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown.
Every tribe,
let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, on him all majesty ascribe and crown him. Sacred throng, we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown.
Church, what a wonderful call to worship as we proclaim not just to ourselves or those around us, but that all of creation would hail the power of our Christ and who he is. As we continue, we're going to sing hymn number 142. This is There is a Fountain.
There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all was plunged beneath the flood. Lose all the guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see
to you during this time together. Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you have done as you hung on that tree for us and you poured out your blood that perfect love might be shown to those of us who are wicked beyond compare. You becoming the perfect, spotless sacrifice for us. Lord, let that not be lost on us in these trying times, God, as we are just in different spaces with different temptations and different distractions. Lord, let our eyes be lifted to you. Let your scriptures captivate us. Let us be drawn ever closer to you. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. We just ask that you would speak to us through your word at this time. Give Brother Robert the words to speak through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, stir up our affections for your truth and your ways, that we might follow after you. It's in your holy name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Alec, and again for the worship time. We are grateful that you're gathering in your homes with your families and that you're worshiping together with us as we approach the Easter season. We think about the suffering of the Christ, and this week we'll be looking at the cross and the work that Jesus did there on behalf of sinners. Many are intrigued with accounts of those who fearlessly and even fearfully sometimes stand in the gap for others with no regard for their own well-being. I'm a fan of the movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson portrays William Wallace, a Scottish patriot who who led a revolution against England during the rule of King Edward I. And in that movie, he seems to put forth bravery and fearlessness and passion, resolve, of course, great determination to stand against oppression regarding his people and a desire to have freedom. He stood in the gap. I think about my own lifetime. One of the stories that came out of the infamous 9/11 attacks against our nation back in 2001 was that of Todd Beamer. He was a passenger on United Flight 93 from Newark to San Francisco on that morning of September 11th, 2001. And it was discovered by them that terrorists had aborted that plane with a bomb and hijacked the plane, in fact, redirecting the flight. The passengers on that flight had already been alerted that other planes had hit the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, and so they understood the gravity of the situation. It is reported that Todd Beamer, a 32-year-old businessman, picked up a seatback phone on the plane and reached a lady named Lisa Jefferson, a GTE supervisor. He told her that he and some of the other passengers were going to jump on a hijacker who was guarding the passengers at the rear of the plane, and he asked her to pray the Lord's Prayer with her, or with him, and then he made her promise to call his wife and tell her that he loved her and their two little boys. Dropping the phone after talking to her, he was heard to say, "Jesus, help me," and then recited the 23rd Psalm. Then he said to those around him, "Are you guys ready? Okay, let's roll." There are the last words that Todd Beamer said before he and the others rushed the hijackers of United Flight 93. There were some screams and then silence. In trying to save the aircraft, they thwarted the plan of the hijackers to reach a fourth target on that day. Instead, the plane crashed into a large field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, killing all 44 passengers, but no more. That is heroic by any measure that the passengers took into consideration the lives of many others with less regard for their own. On this coming Friday, there's an annual remembrance of a supreme heroic act that occurred over 2,000 years ago. The calendar identifies that day as Good Friday. It is a day that Christians remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Roman cross upon which he died, and it was a day that changed history. It was a day that impacted what would become the church. There were spiritual implications of which we'll be mentioning in just a moment. And every gospel account records the crucifixion. But we're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew this morning as we look into the sufferings of Christ and then consider the implications of his death. And so in Matthew chapter 27, I want to read from verses 35 and down through verse 50 together. If you have your Bibles, let's read this. So chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 35. "And when they had crucified him," being Jesus, "they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insults at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into this passage and we consider the crucifixion of our Lord, Father God, we pray that you draw us into this scene, that you help us to see the suffering that our Christ endured for our sakes and for the glory of the Father. Father, we pray that we'll be impacted today and every single day as we consider this great sacrifice on our behalf, where Christ took upon himself our punishment for our well-being. Lord God, may we be encouraged and motivated. Lord God, may we be prompted, even convicted, that we might trust you with every provision you've made, especially the crucifixion, paying the price of the sin penalty against us. Lord God, we love you. Teach our hearts this morning. May your Spirit have full freedom to move in and through us, bringing the truth and the beauty of these words into our lives so that we might, Father, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've called us. We pray this in the name of Jesus to your glory. Amen. Now, the suffering of Jesus may seem minimal, especially if we read through the passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we just passing glance and move on. We can minimize all that happened there, but there was more than what is just obvious. Even in the written words as we read them, there was a lot more going on than that. Even beginning back at the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46, the scripture tells us that Jesus was grieved and distressed. In Mark chapter 14, verses 33 and 34, he was very distressed and troubled, deeply grieved to the point of death. There was something going on inside of him. Luke in chapter 22, verse 44, records that Christ was being in agony, praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. Jesus is suffering for the sin sacrifice he would become happened long before the crucifixion. It was beginning before the crucifixion. The crucifixion obviously was the physical crux and the full wrath of God being poured on him, but Jesus began to grieve what was about to happen. Him becoming separated from God, becoming sin for us. This was all beginning to be considered as he thought about what he was about to do, to bear, to take upon himself the sin of mankind and to suffer the judgment of God's wrath against that sin. It was real for him, according to the description of all of these accounts put together. Think about the ridicule and the mockery and the humility of that illegal trial with false accusers coming against him and lying about him. And Jesus uttered not a word. He just allowed this to take place. He was suffering. He was concerned for the souls of mankind even through that process. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 26, Mark 15:15. Each of those mentioned that Pilate released Barabbas for them, that is, for the Jews. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Jesus hadn't just been humiliated in a mockery trial, not having to considering also the betrayal of one of his own. But now he had to go through a scourging before he went to the sacrifice on the cross. And that scourging was a practice of beating a candidate, the condemned, with a leather whip that had pieces of metal and rock tied in the ends of it, and it was thrown across the back of the condemned, and it was pulled across to tear open the flesh and to cause bleeding to begin. Now, that was not just for cruelty's sake, but it was to hasten the death and to lessen the length of the ordeal. It was even a merciful thing on the part of those Romans that they would begin to advance and quicken the approaching of death for that victim. So scourging was really the first step in the process of crucifixion. This is the way the Romans designed it. And then the condemned was to carry the crossbeam upon which he would be tied or nailed, and which would eventually be raised up and attached to an upright post forming a cross of some sort. Then he condemned, the condemned would hang on that cross until he was dead, either attached by spikes through which would go through the wrists and feet, or tied to the crossbeam by rope in such a fashion as the condemned would have to manipulate himself to be able to draw air into his lungs to keep his diaphragm from being crushed. Most people that died of the crucifixion died from asphyxiation, from being choked to death and losing breath and not able to gain breath as their body became weak and they were not able to pull themselves up and release the pressure on the diaphragm. Others died as a result of blood loss and dehydration. It was a painful and lingering and long physical ordeal. Matthew 27:34 reveals that those nearby attempted to give Jesus wine mingled with gall. Mark said it was wine mixed with myrrh. Myrrh was something you might remember was brought, one of the gifts brought to Jesus when he was a little baby by the representation of the kings of the east. When they came, that magi came and brought and presented gifts before Christ, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh represented perhaps death, because myrrh was used in embalming situations. In fact, myrrh was even used as a type of narcotic, and with it being mixed with wine would become somewhat of a kind of drug that would dull the senses a little bit and ward off the real pain that was there. It would help the crucified endure the pain. Well, Jesus initially refused that drink. When they brought it to his mouth and he realized what it was, he turned his head away. Until the end, when he declared, "I'm thirsty," and then they gave him some to drink, and then he declared, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit to the Father. But initially, he wanted to take on the full brunt and pain of the suffering. He was determined that he would suffer for the sinner. He didn't want to deaden the impact that was coming. He wanted to be also sober-minded as he would pray for those who were administering the crucifixion. "Father, forgive them. They do not understand what they're doing." He would extend forgiveness to the repentant sinner, the thief on the cross next to him, who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then when he was providing a caregiver for his mother Mary, when he said, "John, now this is your mother. Mom, this is your son," and made a provider for his mother. So we wanted to be sober-minded and feel the entire brunt of the pain of the crucifixion as he bore the sin of mankind, past, present, future, on that cross. In the early days of the crucifixion, victims would hang on that cross and linger for days before they would die. But on this particular occasion, it was a special weekend. It was a Sabbath, a Passover Sabbath weekend, and the Sabbath was the next day. So the Jews requested of Pilate that the bodies not be hanging on the cross overnight, and that was in compliance with the law in Deuteronomy. Isn't that hypocritical and ironic that they would obey Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, that says, "And if a man's committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who's hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile the land that the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Well, they were real concerned about their land. They killed their Messiah. But they were holding to the law, and so they made this plea to Pilate, and Pilate agreed. And so the soldiers came to break the legs of those hanging on the cross. When they got to cross, the Scripture tells us Jesus had already yielded his spirit to the Father, was dead. And so they threw a spear through his underside and released blood and water, which proved that he had indeed died. And so Jesus had died there. He was cursed of God. If you recall that phrase in Deuteronomy, anybody who's hanging on a tree is cursed of God. Of course, Jesus dying on a cross indeed became a curse, as he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Jesus took on the curse that was intended for sinners, that's you and me, so that we might be able to take on the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus and him alone. Listen, on this topic of suffering, when Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which was crying out saying, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was expressing a separation from God during that time when he was representing sin, and He felt that spiritual separation as becoming sin. God could not have sin in his presence, and that fellowship that Jesus had always experienced with his Father was now in jeopardy, and Jesus felt the separation. He had never had that before. Even in his humanity, he would meet with the Father and commune with him in prayer, and he would have that communication, but now there was a breach as he became the representation of sin. And so Jesus was feeling the full brunt of suffering and separation from the spiritual righteousness and holiness of God as he became the very representation of our sin in those hours on the cross. And so on top of the physical suffering, on top of the humiliation, on top of the dread of becoming sin, now he had the spiritual reality of that separation. The very thing that drew the righteous anger and wrath of God was what he had become to stand in our stead. And so he was terrorized on every side for the sake of sinners, for the glory of the Father. Now, Psalm 22 is one of many messianic psalms, and those are psalms that point to the Christ and oftentimes use verbiage and language that reflect something that Jesus said or did in his time in his earthly ministry. Chapter 22, Psalm 22 is one of those. It begins this way, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's exactly what Christ cried here from the cross in that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you're not answering me. By night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And it's through those that you answer me. What suffering Christ had experienced there in the cross in that Psalm 22, it expresses perhaps what Christ was experiencing there in those moments as he died and reflecting on his own creation, putting the Creator up on the cross to suffer in their place. And they really didn't even know what they were doing. Christ knew. We can't go too far without thinking about the suffering servant passage out of the prophet Isaiah's writing, where he speaks about Christ and what Christ experienced. And the Jews do not understand this passage of Scripture as applying to the Messiah, but believers do. In it, it reads, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was being pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would simply render himself as a guilt offering. And if he did that, he would see his offspring, and he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. What suffering the suffering servant experienced on behalf of sinners. And he did it so God would be glorified, the Father would be glorified, and he did it so that we would be saved. He did it so we would have opportunity to know salvation. So the implications for us today, in the 21st century, the year 2020, in the midst of a coronavirus scare, what if we were to realize that our sin prompted all this suffering? It was in reality a sacrifice designed to end all other sacrifices. The Old Testament pictures of bulls and goats and rams and lambs being offered up to sacrifice were never sufficient, since they never brought full satisfaction, because they again and again, every year and in some cases every day, had to be offered over and over again. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so it was required that blood be spilled. And the scripture tells us, and the Hebrew writer agrees, that Jesus' crucifixion was the sacrifice that ended all other sacrifices. If a sinner would believe that Jesus' death at the cross was God's plan of paying off the debt of sin and trust God for forgiveness, he can be saved. That's what we all need. Forgiveness of sin, salvation. Jesus going to the cross was the only way for that to take place. But we have to believe that Jesus' death was what satisfied the Father, as he obeyed the Father all the way to death, and the Father was pleased with that. And so he raised him back to life, and then to himself in heaven, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, next to the Father at the throne of God. So we can't only believe that Jesus died for our sin, we must believe that Jesus is raised from the dead by the hand and power of God. And that's what the scripture tells us. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. When we do that, we will repent. It's a biblical word that means to turn, to change directions. Repentance means to turn away from myself, turn away from my own rule, turn away from my sin, and turn to Jesus and him alone, to his sacrifice and what he accomplished through his death and resurrection. And once that happens, salvation occurs in the life of a believer. The Bible calls that salvation justification. It's a judicial declaration. It's one that says we're positionally in a right standing with God. Although we are covered in flesh and have sinned because of what Christ did and our trust in him, he makes us righteous. He imputes his righteousness upon the believer, and we have a right standing with God whereby the Father sees the blood of Christ and not us. So because of Jesus, you can have salvation. And because of salvation, the believer has full access to the Father. Verse 51, we didn't read all the way to that, but the very next verse at the end of our scripture reading, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook." In that moment when Jesus died and then gave his spirit to the Father saw that as a way. Christ, by his flesh, broke through the veil that had created a separation between us and God. In the temple, there was that holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, and between them, this thick veil that was between them. And God, at the time Christ died, ripped it from top to bottom in the temple and opened up access into the Holy of Holies. This was God's way of bringing mercy to the soul of man, that man could come into the full presence of the Father through the death of Christ and through the death of Christ alone. Praise the Lord that the believer can have that kind of justification and then access to the Father. What does that mean? That means then that the believer must exercise a surrendered life, and will. A true believer will want to surrender to this one who paid the price of his salvation. He will want to please the Father by obeying him and walking in holiness. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And now this life I live in the flesh, but by the power of Christ who lives within me. A saved life is a surrendered life, surrendered to His will and His truth and His purposes and His power. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, if you're going to follow after me, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me. These are all images of surrender. They're images of putting ourselves to the side and following the lead of another to go His way. And when we do that, we experience delight and joy and peace, and we find ourselves cheerfully surrendered to Christ because we know there's no other place to go. It's like the confession of the disciples when all of those disciples left Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 66. They all left, and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, where will we go? There's no one else has the words of eternal life. And the suffering that we've experienced, the hardship that is to come, the lives that we've left behind, the livelihood we left behind, none of it is worth leaving you. We want to surrender to you. So a surrendered life is what comes out of a saved life. A separated life as well, not like the separation we're experiencing now where we have to stay locked up in our homes and trying not to catch infection or infect others. But Jesus said, you are in the world but not of it. And this is speaking about a world system. It's speaking about the world of wickedness, selfishness, and indulging the flesh and things where we live by to ourselves rather than for the good of others. Those things are no longer acceptable for a believer. For those who have Christ's life inside of them. Now, separated life means that there be separation of the believer from certain activities and influences and language that's no longer becoming of a child of God, that's no longer representative of the Father in heaven. Those things have to go away. Apostle Paul put it this way, the old man has to be put off and the new man has to be put on. There is this transformation that begins to take place. And as a believer grows, gradually he lets go of yielding to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and starts to begin to look like Christ Jesus, growing into the image of Jesus as he matures and grows in grace and in truth. So there has to be a separation that takes place between the righteous and the wicked, and not so the righteous do not impact the wicked, but that the wicked do not impact the righteous. And with that saved life, there's also the result of a secured life. Jesus showed that in life and in death. Jesus Christ, even as he bore the sin of mankind, he never lost his relationship with the Father. There was that fellowship that was breached because he became sin, but he was still the Son of God. And the Father, being satisfied with his obedient sacrifice, raised him back to life. That relationship never ended. That was security. And Jesus showed that to us. He bridged the gap that had separated man and God, tore that veil of separation, and secured the lives of those who would trust him. Paul wrote, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We speak highly of Jesus being in us, and he is in us the hope of glory. We should long for Christ to dwell within us, but we need also to be in him to make that transfer from our own place and our own desire and own will into Christ Jesus. To trust him in his crucifixion, to be crucified with him, to live a surrendered life, to be separated to him, and that will only occur in the life of one who has security in Christ. He knows that no matter what this life throws at you, you're in his hand. Jesus said, from which no one can snatch you, my hand and the Father's hand. You're in my hand, that security no one can take. Paul at the end of the Romans 8 letter said that nothing can separate us from Christ, the love of Christ, nothing in all creation, not death or life or persecution or heights or depths or disease or nakedness or peril, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. In Christ Jesus, we have this security that Christ died for purpose. He didn't just die for us to have a holiday, but he died so that he could secure souls that will surrender to his rule. So I ask you today, have you surrendered to his rule? Would you do that today? And Jesus extended salvation and assurance to that repentant thief while he was suffering on the cross. And yes, he cried out to the Father from the cross. He cried out for relief. He cried out that he would not experience that separation. But he surrendered to the will of the Father. He did that way back before even the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not your will, but mine. Not my will, but yours be done. So the same has to happen for us today. Will we surrender? Will we trust him? Be saved, secured, surrendered, and separated, and one day glorified. This is the promise of the Father, that one day we'll be glorified with him. But we have to trust him. His work at the cross, it was suffering on our behalf. It was suffering for the sake of the glory of the Father. My friends, find yourself in Christ, this suffering servant who stood in the gap and made the way of salvation for man. God bless you as you consider his suffering and yield to him in these days. Let's pray together. Father, as we think on the sacrifice of our Christ, that the suffering began long before he was nailed to the cross, as he was hated by men and as he was betrayed by one of his own, as Lord God, as he began to consider what he was about to take on and becoming sin, the Holy One of God. Lord God, he suffered, and then physically he died. He felt separation because he had become our sin, as he bore what we should have borne, and he did it in our place. Father, I pray, thanking you for reminding us how serious and heinous sin is before you. I pray, Father, thanking you for the sacrifice you made on behalf of sinners who would repent and surrender to you. And Lord God, would find real life in you. I pray for those listening today. Lord God, we would be yielded to you and know the joy of forgiveness, the joy of belonging to you. Pray now, Father, that you move in our midst and help us to respond in a way that honors your name as we continue through this day to remember your sacrifice. Thank you. Thank you for raising Christ from the dead and offering that life to us as we trust you. That's our hope, and we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, to your glory, amen.
Church, as we respond, we're going to sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus together. It's hymn number 320, if you have your hymnal. Let's sing this together.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell.
Church, be safe during this week. Be sure to be praying for those who are working so diligently to help our communities, whether they're on the federal level, local level, first responders, medical workers, the grocery store workers, whoever it may be. Just be praying for those around you, and don't just fill your time with TV and all these other things that can so easily become sinful for us. Pursue the Lord. Read the scriptures. Find your rest in Him. And once again, church, if there's anything you are in need of, anything that you think we need to know of, please reach out, call us, text us, message on social media. Because we want to know, and we want to be in prayer specifically for you if there is something that we should be. And church, we love you, and we can't wait for the time where we are all gathered back together in this building together. All right, have a wonderful week.